Well, if you remember back a couple of months ago, and if you weren't here, let me tell you, the internet search engine Jeeves said that of the 1.1 billion questions that have been asked of it over the last 10 years, there are 10 that keep on coming up. The most popular is, what is the meaning to life? And we dealt with that last month, and you'll find it on our website. But the next most popular was, is there a God? The third most popular is, do blondes have more fun? Well, we're not going to try and answer that because I have no idea and I don't think the Bible comments, but we are next month in December going to ask the question, do atheists have more fun? How about that? So we've twisted the question very slightly just to ask a question that people certainly do ask. But I guess of all the unanswerable questions that people have asked over years, this one, in fact, more so perhaps than is there a meaning to life, could be regarded as the key question. You see, on the one hand, if there isn't a God, then there's no absolutes. Everything else is up for grabs. We can kind of make it up as we go along, can't we? And if there is a God, well, then the very fact must have some bearing on us as human beings and on our world. But perhaps before we go any further, we need to define our terms. Lots of different people will mean lots of different things by the word God. I mean, there's a whole variety of answers that we could give to the concept of God. Walk around the world and you will find people bowing down to statues that they call God. Go to the ancient world and you'll find them bowing down to emperors that they call God. What do we mean by God? We've got to at least start somewhere if we're not going to be here all day and we've got lunch and you're getting hungry and, we could discuss it at great length. Well, to define what we mean by God, I want to start where Paul starts here in Acts chapter 17, so that we can at least get some idea. He's standing in the Areopagus. The Areopagus is in ancient Athens, or was in ancient Athens. It was a kind of debating chamber. And it says there that all the Athenians did nothing but spend their time debating the latest ideas, and not least the ideas of religion. And as Paul had been walking around Athens, he'd seen that they'd been bowing down to all sorts of things that they called gods. And he even found an altar just to make sure they'd covered themselves to an unknown god. And that's the god that Paul wanted to present to them. You see, there is a good deal in that speech that Alison just read to us that we could think about. But for a moment, trying to define terms. What do we mean by God? Well, by God, what Paul meant, and what I mean, because I think what the Bible means is not an idol or a philosophy or an initiate, or some kind of vague idea, but the initiator of all things, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the world in which we live. And the God has revealed himself to us, well, certainly through that creation, but specifically in the Bible and most wonderfully in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's whether or not he exists that I want to engage with this morning. Not just any God, but that God. The God of the Bible exists that I want to engage with this morning. And we're going to try and pull together the various bits of evidence, or at least some of the bits of evidence, to ask that question. Whether or not God exists. And can I say, if the God of the Bible does not exist, then I like you lots. But really, we might just as well all go home and stop wasting our lives and money and time and go get a life, hadn't we? You know, we're just, it's a nice club to belong to, but frankly, there's not much point if there's no God. So, where do we start? Well, to draw the sensible conclusion, I say we've got to build a case. Look at the evidence. We're going to look at several pieces of evidence this morning, and we're going to start, I think, most logically, where the Bible starts. We're going to start, first of all, with creation, the evidence of creation. There is a problem, however, with saying that we're going to start with creation as evidence for whether or not God exists. The atheist writer Richard Dawkins, who claims to be a scientist, and certainly in some measure is a scientist, I suppose, would insist that God is just a delusion. What we call creation, he insists, is just a lot of accidents of chemistry. Something went bang, and then the universe followed. The laws of physics were suspended. Well, they didn't happen until so far into the Big Bang. And then as the Big Bang, whatever it was, went bang, cooled, it coalesced into galaxies. And the galaxies of stars, and some of them cooled and they have planets around them. And it just so happens that our planet provided just the right environment for the chemicals that were in that primeval soup to be together in our planet and to cool and to connect and to mix in such a way that eventually they started moving around of their own accord, and primitive life occurred, and that primitive life happened to be in just exactly the right chemistry so that it could evolve into the complexity of what you and I see around us today. Not just leaves and trees and fish and birds, but human beings who can build things like this and create things like that and so on. All just an accident. No creator. It all just happened. We are, according to Dawkins, just an accident of chemistry. Just think about that for a second. You're just an accident of chemistry, is what he believes. But of course, if there is a God and he has revealed himself, then creation is where, according to the Bible, he has chosen to start. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the opening words of the Bible are this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It started with him. Psalm 19 that Jeff read to us at the beginning of our time together this morning starts like this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And so it goes on. As you and I walked outside this morning and we looked up and we saw the sunshine, what we're meant to get as a message is, wow, look at God, what he can do. The heavens themselves display the glory of God. As we go about our business in the evenings and we look up at the stars, thanks David, that's helpful, and we go about our business in the evenings and we look up at the stars, we're meant to get the idea, wow, there is a God. You'll have heard of Jonah and the whale fame. Well, when he wanted to describe the God he served to a group of pagan sailors who later threw him overboard, he introduced God to them in exactly the same terms. He said, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the land and sea. Do you see? Paul in the Areopagus is the same Paul who, when writing to the Christians in Rome, describes in Romans chapter 1 this. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So you have these two alternative views. One, which is the Dawkins view, that we're all just a chemical accident. And the Bible's insistence that if you're going to grab hold of who God of the Bible is, then he is the God who made and sustains everything. You cannot, there's no middle ground between those two alternatives. I suppose we could talk about mechanisms for how they're created, but at the end of the day, you do have these two alternatives. Either there is no God and we're just an accident of chemistry, or there is a God, and if there is a God in terms of the Bible, then he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. How do you deal with those two conflicting bits of evidence? The same thing, but looked at from two different angles. Well, let me put it to you this way. We're not going to conclude it here by any means, but let me put it to you this way. Even if evolution were a fact, and all life occurred by some chemical accident from a primeval swamp, even if that were true, and even if that swamp came about because of the bubbling blob we now call the Earth that was cooling after the solar system was formed, and even if our solar system occurred as a byproduct of the Big Bang that will, some would argue, one day end in a big crash and others argue will just carry on going, and even if you accept that the laws of physics didn't come into being until moments after the Big Bang, oh, by the way, we call things that happen when there are no laws of physics to rule them, we call those miracles, by the way, just in case you had noticed that one. There's no laws of physics applying, then it's called a miracle in any other circumstances, isn't it? Okay? But even if that, we still haven't answered the question, which is at the bottom, what went bang? Do you know that? What went bang? And all you have is guesswork, because science cannot answer. Because the laws of physics didn't happen until more than a blink of an eye, less than that actually, after the Big Bang started, if you hold to the Big Bang. So it's a big guess. Sorry, it should be this side, shouldn't it? A big guess. There's no evidence except that which you choose to interpret in a certain way, as some cosmologists do. And what they answer is, what went bang? Oh, well, the correct answer is a certain kind of peculiarity. You know what that means? A certain kind of peculiarity. You know, that's code for, technical code for, I don't know. That's the answer. And actually, when we don't know, so we give it another name and pin our hopes upon it, we call that faith. You have to have faith to believe that something went bang, but we don't know what it is. Stephen Hawking, in his latest book, says that he has done away with the need of God. When you look at that book and you start to analyze his answers, in fact, most commentators would argue, whatever their perspective on this, that it's just a rehash of something called string theory, which again is a complex way of guessing at things that we really just can't picture and don't know the answer to. In fact, such a belief in a big bang is a matter of faith, nothing more or less. And a weak faith, because it's a faith in silence. It's a faith where there is no evidence, in fact. And arguments from silence are usually the weakest ones. Now, I don't think that concludes the discussion by any means. But if you have two alternatives, a big bang that I just kind of want to be there because I don't believe there's a God, or a God who, or a Bible and millions of people and lots of other evidence that we're going to look at in a second, that there is a God, then that's the first piece of evidence thrown in. So the argument, therefore, is that creation itself, including the very fact that we exist, either points us to a creator or points us to an accident of nature that we cannot explain and simply have to believe to be true. Which do you think it is? And all of this closely relates to the next piece of evidence, actually. And that is the evidence of design. The Bible says, you see, that rather than by chance, what we know and see and our very selves were created. Just think for a moment, just about the world in which we live. So the very fact that, given the size of our sun, the Earth is just at the right distance of 92.8 million miles away for life to thrive. Any closer than that, and the world would fry. Be far too hot. You've only got to go to Venus to see what happens. It rains sulfuric acid, and there's not a possibility of it being warm enough for life to exist. Any further away, and an ice age would make it too cold. Mars, as we've been hearing, if you've been listening to the news this week, is very close to zero, or below zero, most of the time. If you tilt the world on its axis any different from the way that it is tilted at the moment, then you would find that the poles would melt and the seas would flood, and the world would flood, and the equator would become unbearably hot and the poles become unbearably cold, or the other way around. Now, far from arguing for a flat earth, by the way, the Bible describes the earth as a circle in Isaiah chapter 40, written 500 or 600 years before Jesus, 700 years before Jesus was born. Why people say the Bible argues for a flat earth, I've got no idea. Frankly, those that say that clearly haven't read it. It describes people as being fearfully and wonderfully made in Psalm 139. We live in a world that looks like it's been designed. It does. Now, you could argue that if you get a billion, billion, billion Earths, one of them's bound to conform rightly to that. Well, I suppose you could argue that. But let's look just for a second at a piece of the human body. A reasonably complicated piece of the human body, but probably not the most complex. Let's have a look at an eye, can we? Every eye in this room has 126 million light-receiving cells at the back of it. 126 million. 100 million of those are black and white receivers, and they share 20 of them each share a nerve to the brain. 100 million of them. 20 of them to a nerve. The remaining 26 million light receivers at the back of each of your eyes each have their own nerve going to your brain. 26 million nerves. I'm not going to do the maths for a second, but you just work out how many nerves there are in your optic nerve. And each with their own nerve, and each communicating directly to your brain. Does that look like an accident to you? Oh, I just happened to mix it all up in a primeval swamp. And over millions of years, that's what developed. Does that sound like it was an accident? In the natural world, you know, there are literally millions and millions of examples. No wonder the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The evidence of all that is summed up rather well by an age-old example of a watch. Imagine you're out walking one day along the street and you come across... let's do it better. Let's imagine you're out walking one day in a forest. And there's leaves and acorns and all those other things. And all of them, if you look at them under a microscope, are miracles in their own right. Have you ever looked at a leaf under a microscope, at the back of a leaf? Did you know there are breather holes in a leaf? Did you know that? Absolutely fantastic. You don't need a very powerful microscope to do that. You could use a biggish magnifying glass and you'll see. Do it when you get home. But anyway, we're looking for a watch. You stumble across in the forest a watch, and you believe that the acorn has evolved, and you believe that the oak tree has evolved, and you believe that the leaf has evolved, and here is a watch, and it's been stamped on, unfortunately, as you lift it off, so the mechanism comes out, and it's a simple watch, not a digital one, but a wind-up one, and there are all these cogs, and there is the spring, and you think, well, that's just an accident of chemistry, isn't it? It just happens that an accident of... Nobody would believe that. Nobody would believe that. And yet you do it with the acorn, which is actually much more complicated. You do it with the person walking alongside you, which is considerably more complicated. The natural order in the world is many more times more complicated than the watch. And you know what? There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of scientists who believe that this piece of evidence for design. I was glancing at our church bookstore last week, and I came across this book. I've not seen it before, actually. It's called In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. Now, I'm a scientist. I'm a physicist originally by training, but most of you who know me well know I'm not a very accomplished scientist. All of these guys are professors. All of them. All 50 of them. In various well-known institutions around the world. And they're not just professors of vague things. They're professors of, well, here's one, biochemistry. There's another one there, biology. I could flick through. You can have a look at it later on. And there are lots more scientists who would believe that. In fact, if you go to almost any university in the United Kingdom and you go to the Christian Union of that university, it is my experience and others' experience that you will almost always find more students in the Christian Union from the Faculty of Science than from any other faculty represented. Why is that? Well, I don't know, but I can certainly tell you that science does not contradict this, because actually design is obvious. There is a very simple and profound truth that perhaps is the answer for why many scientists are Christians, despite what the BBC would push for Dawkins' argument. And actually, it's the banana argument. If something looks like a banana, and smells like a banana, and tastes like a banana, and feels like a banana, it might just be an elaborate plastic hoax. It might be. But the probability is that it's what? A banana. Well, so it is with design. If something looks, feels, tastes, and has the sense of being designed, the probability is that it's designed. Let's look at the next piece of evidence, can we? That is not one we can touch, but one that we'll all know about. It is the evidence of meaning. You see, if being here is just an accident of chemistry, then we could just as well ask, what does the question of God, or actually any question, actually mean or matter anyway? If I'm just an accident of chemistry, just a more elaborate version of a couple of chemicals chucked together, making a mess on the floor, and the floor just happened to be the Earth, and the Earth just happened to be the result of a Big Bang and all the rest of it, I just happen to be an accident of chemistry, well, what does anything matter? In the Bible, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that question is tackled head on. I wonder if you would turn with me in your Bible to Ecclesiastes, please. You'll find it just past the Psalms. And I'll give you a page number in a second. Page 467 in the Church Bible. The 467 itself isn't actually noted. You'll see it against 468. We did a series of studies in this earlier on this year, or maybe it was last year, where we went right the way through Ecclesiastes, a remarkable book. Again, you'll pick it up on the church website if you're interested. But the writer of Ecclesiastes starts the book. He's the teacher. His name is, it's not shown here, but his name is Koheleth. And he describes himself in verse 1 there as the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. This is a guy where the world is his oyster. And he starts off trying to look at the world under the sun. In other words, let's pretend there isn't a God, he says. And I'm going to live as if there isn't a God and see what happens. And he starts with this. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is anything of which anyone can say, look, this is something new? Or, it was here already long ago, it was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old. And even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. He goes on throughout this book to argue that life is meaningless, to argue that growing old and dying is meaningless, to argue, in fact, that nothing has meaning at all. If everything is just an accident, as I look at the world under the sun, in other words, from the perspective of where I look at, from the perspective of where I'm standing, if there is no God, then there is no ultimate purpose to anything, no ultimate direction, no goal. As people, life is simply an endless cycle of chemical interactions, one bubbling set of chemicals interacting with another bubbling set of chemicals to no end. Have you considered that? If you are just an accident of chemistry, if the world in which we live is just an accident of chemistry, then the very thoughts going through your head are just slightly more complex versions of accidents of chemistry. Because that's how your brain works. Just chemistry, that's all it is. And people's life cycle is simply this. They're born, they grow up, they get married, they have more babies, they die. That's it. They're born, they grow up, they get married, they have more babies, they die. And the cycle is repeated, but of what? That's what life boils down to if there's no God, if there's no meaning. We've just got no more meaning than a dog. You go to work, you earn money, you buy food, you come home to eat. So you can go to work to earn the money, to buy food, to come home to eat. Why? Why? Well, sure, it may be interspersed with happy and sad times. But if there is no God, it's all just an accident. And then particularly for those who have suffering or circumstances mean they can't have babies or they don't work or they can't look forward to happy times or whatever it is that people find meaning out of life. Well, what's the point? It's just an accident of chemistry anyway. I just happen to be a complex mixture that's been poured into the same test tube one day. Why should I bother? And if it's all just an accident and we'll one day end in a big crash, as I said, some cosmologists believe, waiting for another certain peculiarity so that it can all happen all over again in billions of years, then actually everything is just meaningless. If you're just an accident of chemistry, and if there is no God, then the very sense of love and hate, of beauty and horror, and tears and joy, do you know what? They're just chemical interactions inside your breast. Wobbly bits of electricity going round in your head. That's all they are, nothing more. Why bother? Including, can I say, the very statement that everything is meaningless, that too is meaningless, and that there is no God, that is meaningless. There is no meaning for life under the sun, and to find meaning, you need to find another perspective. Well, if you rehearse through the argument of Ecclesiastes, you find right at the end of the book, he does draw a conclusion tied with meaning. Let's flick over to page 475, can you? Because having researched, rehearsed everything I've just said, including living only for pleasure and only for things and only for... He goes right the way around. He concludes this, verse 9 of chapter 12. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and he wrote what was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, collected their sayings and firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and of such study wearies the body. He says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. The conclusion to meaning is that there is a God to whom one day we must answer. Which leads us nicely on to the next piece of evidence, actually. If there is no God, how do you decide what is right and wrong? How do you decide morality? You see, the measurement of what is right and wrong is important to how we function in a world. For any universal measurement, it is important there is an absolute standard. Let me illustrate for you from last week. Last Sunday morning, the clocks went back, didn't they? 1 hour. Now, if your house is anything like ours, then what you did was whiz around the house the night before, or plod around the house the night before, and gradually adjust all the clocks. And some of them you forgot, and some of them you did. But it's a real nuisance on most clocks, isn't it? Because most clocks don't have some mechanism. You can press a button and it just jumps back an hour. I've got one of my boys here is squirming because he's got a radio-controlled clock in his bedroom that corrected itself automatically. Okay. But for most of the other clocks in the house, we whizzed around, and the cooker clock in the kitchen is always a bit fiddly because it doesn't have seconds on it. And you put your two fingers down and you've got, and it's about right. And then there's the one, the alarm clock in our bedroom, and we adjusted that and it's about right. And then it was my watch, and actually I've got digital and analog, and the digital was easy to change and the analog was fiddly, and I didn't get around to doing that till the next day, and so on. And so on. And what the result was that on Sunday morning last week, when the alarm clock went off at whatever time it was, I stumbled down to make a cup of tea, and let's say as I went into the kitchen, I knew it was about 7 or 8 o'clock, I don't remember. And the cooker clock said it was 8:01. But our alarm clock had said that it was 7:59. And my watch said that it was 8:02. Well, one bit of my watch said it was 8:02, and another bit of my watch, actually I hadn't changed, said it was 9:02. And so, do you see what I mean? I went around, and all the clocks were kind of vaguely, how do I get it right? How do you decide, ultimately, which, a few days later, which clock is the accurate one? And you may be one of those people that doesn't care very much. I'm one of those people that I just like to get the clocks right if I possibly can, so that they're all... it irritates me when the kitchen clock shows a different time to my watch, for example, first thing in the morning. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what you do. you go to an absolute standard. You could pick up the phone and phone Tim, the talking clock, couldn't you? Actually, what we did was go onto the computer and get that to calibrate itself to internet time. And everything in our house is now calibrated to internet time. You could tell me, we could have tied into this young man's radio control clock on the wall. But the hands are never exactly the right place as far, and that irritates me as well. So there we are. You need something bigger than you, don't you, to calibrate yourself to. That is always true in any kind of measurement, isn't it? We've got two types of tape measure in our house. We've got those steel measures that that we use for making shelves and things. And then we've got one of those seamstress measurements where it's very slightly stretchy. Now, when you're making, or not, as the case may be, when you're making clothes, having it 5 mil either way doesn't matter much. But when you're putting up a shelf in a gap, having it 5 mil either way matters a lot. Which one is right? Do you see? You know, when it comes to matters of morality, how do we decide what is right and wrong? If there is no God, then the standard is presumably something like whatever is to the common good. But who decides what is good? Each different culture in our world has a different idea of what is good. There are some cultures, you know, where on the other side of the world, and I won't go specific right now, but I can talk to you about it later. There are some cultures where at one point in history it was commonly regarded as very, very positive to kill someone from the neighbouring village. That was a good thing to do at any opportunity you got. We would never think that was right. There are some cultures in our world now that believe that by blowing themselves up, they gain some kind of glory. Would we believe that? Who decides? How do you decide what is right and wrong if there is no God? And if all of that sounds rather nonsensical, it was the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, the man with the famous "God is dead" graffiti, that concluded that his non-belief in God entitled him to both campaign against Christian morality and for his own rather oppressive version. He was the one whose ideas, some argue, led to the ideas of Adolf Hitler and the concept of a master race and the murder and oppression of 6 million people and more across Europe. If there is no God, who is anyone to say they were wrong? It hurts some, but who's to say what's right and wrong? But of course the Bible says there is a God and he declares such horror to be wrong. He sets the absolute standard and you and I know to be true. So in his letter to the Roman Christians, Paul, who I referred to earlier, says that each of us has a sense of right and wrong, and that is because he has set eternity in the hearts of men. Why do we instinctively have some idea? Because God put it there. Otherwise we're just an accident of chemistry, do you see? So what's happened to right and wrong? Well, when we suppress the truth about God, we were looking at a couple of Sundays ago in Romans chapter 1, when we suppress the truth about God, either about his existence or his nature, then actually we put ourselves as masters and absolute authority and we become the ones who decide. We make up our own mind. And what happens to a society where people make up their mind what is right and wrong? Well, look at your newspapers and look at the news screens and walk around some places and you will see. Let's look at the last piece of evidence because our time has gone. People sometimes say to me that they would believe in God if only they could see him and meet him in the flesh. To which I always say that if they'd been walking around Palestine around about AD 30, they could have done just that. Because the last and crucial piece of evidence is the evidence of Jesus. You see, if there is a God, what would he be like? Despotic and uninterested? Distant or nasty or just unholy? Actually, the historical figure Jesus Christ claimed that he was. And so if you turn with me finally to John's Gospel in the New Testament, just briefly, for a couple of minutes. John chapter 1, page 748. John writing about the Lord Jesus, who he knew physically and touched, as his later letters describe, writes in these terms, verse 14, the Word, that is God's presentation of himself, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Flick over a couple of pages in your Bible to John chapter 3, and you'll see there in verse 16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, page 750, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Turn over a few more pages to John chapter 14, and you'll find him saying something else. Page 761, and verse 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Follow the verse down to verse 9, and you see him saying, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, if you've seen me, you've seen God. I am God in the flesh. Now that is quite a claim. And when you stop and look at the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus, someone once said, I think it was C.S. Lewis, the Christian writer, once said, well, you have only three conclusions to draw. Either he was mad, because he thought he was something he wasn't, or he was bad, he was pretending to be something he knew he wasn't, or he is God, because he is what he says he is. And when you look at the life and teachings of Jesus, recorded in the Bible, and witnessed to by other non-Christian writers who want to describe what he did and what he said and how he acted and the influence he's had on the world, and the very fact that we live in 2010 AD, world history has been changed completely by him. And people's lives have been changed by him. Many people in this room. Well, it wouldn't point to him being either mad or bad. See, if there is a God, he's not the God of religion who throws out rules for us to work to get to know him. But he's the God who came in the person of his Son to reach down to us. Why have I shown a cross to symbolize Jesus? A cross with two crosses either side? Because actually Jesus' purpose in coming was to come as a rescuer. Yes, to show us how to live, of course. But more than anything else, to say that God loves us. That the God who made the world, who designed the world, who sustains the world, who gives meaning, who gives life, who decides what is right and wrong, is the same God who we have rejected and sinned against and dishonored. But he hasn't walked away and said, okay, tough. He's come in the person of his Son to be the rescuer, to die on a cross, to take the punishment we deserve. And to rise again from the dead to demonstrate that it's worked. The whole message of Christianity, the whole message of the Bible, the God of the Bible is not a distant philosophy that you can ignore, but an almighty judge who has loved you to death. The death of his Son, so that you and I can come back to know and love him and back into relationship with him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So let's ask the question again. Is there a God? We've only looked at some of the evidence this morning. There's loads more. We could talk about the evidence of history. We haven't been there. We could go there if you like, but maybe do that privately. We could talk about the evidence of prophecy, how things that were written in the Bible came true later on. And then you say, well, how do I know I can trust the Bible? We can deal with that. Go look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and so on. We can look at that. We've got the evidence of the Bible itself. And the way it just holds together, written by 40 different authors over 1,600 years, and one continuous story, and if you were going to concoct something, you certainly wouldn't go about doing it like that. We can talk about individual people's experience, and how they testify to answered prayer, and so on, and so on, and so on. We could fill that screen and more. But put the bits of the jigsaw puzzle we've got just before us this morning. Creation, and design, and meaning, and morality, and Jesus Christ. And frankly, I want to argue that the balance of probability, I'd put it stronger than that, but let me just put it this way, that the balance of probability is that in answer to the question, is there a God, overwhelmingly the answer is yes. There is a God. And coming in the person of Jesus, he made it possible for us to really know him. And my prayer for all of us today is that we will do just that. Not simply assent to some vague philosophy that there is a being greater than me. That is spirituality, and that kind of fence-sitting, frankly, will get you nowhere but his judgment. Because he has left you and me without excuse. What are you going to say? Oh, well, I looked at the evidence and concluded there was something, but I couldn't be bothered to take it any further. I wouldn't like to face eternity with that. When I could face eternity with faith in the Saviour who he sent.